Good morning, beloved. Let's open in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 21. We'll begin reading at verse 37, and we'll go all the way to verse 21 of the following chapter. So Acts 21, 37 to 22, verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Let's pray. Father, would you come and strengthen any weak knees and drooping hands? Would you come and lift up any downcast and devastated? Would you come and bring back any wandering, any fearful? Would you exalt Christ to that end? And would you move our hearts to marvel afresh at the reality of being called your own through the gospel? Pray that you'd give me the right words and help our hearts to fall afresh with great thankfulness on the promises of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we saw that Paul, while in Jerusalem, had gone to the temple right around the time when the days of his purification were about to be completed. So Paul goes towards the temple, and we saw that that was presumably in connection to completing the purification that had been recommended for him as a way of attempting to send a message to the Jews who had believed the gospel but had been wrongly indoctrinated to believe that Paul is stirring up rebellion against Moses and the customs of the Jews among diaspora Jews. So that's what was going on with Paul. Now, while he was at the temple, the Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost from Asia saw him and, without any warning at all, stirred up a huge commotion and were calling out that this man you see here is teaching everyone everywhere to rebel against Moses, against this place, and against you people. So they seized him and started to beat him fiercely. And we saw last week that what they were doing was based on the false assumption that the Gentiles they had seen with Paul around town had accompanied Paul into the temple. And so in their estimation, Paul had defiled this holy place, which means he was escalating his rebellion and rejection of the law of Moses. So being very zealous, they were beating Paul and not only fiercely attacking him, they had the intent to kill Paul. They wanted Paul dead. They thought they were acting almost like Phinehas. If you remember in the book of Numbers, the Israelites are in the wilderness and they are committing idolatry and adultery. And one of the descendants of Aaron takes a spear and kills one of them with the woman with whom he was committing adultery as a way of expressing zeal for God. So these Jews in Jerusalem think their action towards Paul is actually acting kind of as Phinehas would have acted when the Israelites broke faith with Yahweh in the wilderness. News of the commotion makes its way to the Roman Tribune, who was stationed in Jerusalem. He doesn't delay. He takes soldiers with him and centurions, and he goes towards the temple where the commotion was happening. When the Jews see Paul, they stop beating Paul. And the tribune arrives. He arrests Paul. He binds him with two chains and sort of has him in custody. We can almost say Paul is actually in what we would call protective custody, because it was the arrival of the tribune that saved his life. So Paul is here, kept alive by the intervention of the tribune. But things are still so bad and dangerous that as they are taking Paul away, they come to a staircase on their path and have to carry him up. The soldiers have to carry Paul up because of fear he could be pulled away back into the crowd and lynched. So if you can just picture Paul right here at this time when he's arrested, you're probably looking at a bloodied man with his clothes torn off him, and he is there bound with two chains, being led away. The situation is still so volatile, there is a possibility he could still be snatched out of the hands of the soldiers. And the whole crowd is yelling out, "Away with him! Away with him!" So this is a totally tumultuous scene that we are thinking about here in relation to Paul and his arrest in Jerusalem. Now, one would expect that a human being who has gone through such a dreadful experience would be so deeply disoriented and traumatized, they just need a respite. They just need to be taken to some place of quiet. But that's not exactly the picture that emerges for Paul. It's quite remarkable that as Paul is being carried away and is brought now up to the staircase, looking down on the crowd, verse 37 tells us, he asks for permission to speak to the tribune. "May I say something to you," Paul says. And this initial request from Paul's mouth to the tribune could have actually gotten him into a very dangerous problem of a mistaken identity. Because when he speaks to the tribune is totally startled and surprised. Asked, do you know Greek? Because he didn't expect Paul to speak to him in Greek. Now, evidently, Paul knew from all his travel in the vast Roman Empire that Roman officials serving in the Eastern Mediterranean would not understand Hebrew, they would not understand Aramaic. And so he spoke to them in a language that they used to discharge their official duties, Greek. And this also shows us that Paul was an instrument prepared by our God who declares the end from the beginning in a very strategic way. He did not only learn Aramaic and Hebrew growing up, he also learned in his growing up days in Tarsus, Greek. So he had a mastery of at least three languages. So he speaks to this tribune in Greek, but then the tribune thinks, if you know Greek, then you must be that terrorist from Egypt. See? Because he says, continuing in verse 38, are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? So it would occur, it would appear that in the days leading up to Paul's arrest, an event had taken place. Someone known to be from Egypt, an individual who today we can only refer to as a leading terrorist, sort of a political insurrectionist, had undertaken a very disruptive event there in Jerusalem, in Israel. He had led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness. Now, that word assassins is used to describe Judeans who were radically nationalistic in their thinking. They were noted for their hostility against Roman occupation there. And they were called assassins because they would not hesitate to assassinate their political opponents. So Paul is here now being identified with that radical terrorist group which had just had an event happen shortly before the time when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. So the tribune is basically inferring, you are that guy who has been on the run. The law enforcement has just not caught up with you yet. You are that Egyptian who caused that disruption here. And just as a side note, commentators point out that a historian, a leading Jewish historian from this period, describes in his writing an event that very reasonably corresponds to what Luke is talking about here. So again, we are not talking about make-believe. This is real space-time history that God is walking through. But Paul quickly clarifies the tribune's misunderstanding. So he replies like this in verse 39. I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. So Paul is saying, I am from the famous city of Tarsus in the region of Cilicia. And I am a Jew, and I'm just asking you for permission to speak. So the tribune changes his mind. He thinks, okay, this guy is not the terrorist I just thought about a moment ago. The facts don't line up to prove that, and therefore I'll grant him permission. So Paul is granted permission, and he stands up at the top of the stairs, and he speaks to the tumultuous crowd below him. Guess what language Paul uses? The text says he speaks to them in the Hebrew language. Now, some translations would say, like the NIV would say, the Aramaic vernacular or dialect. There's no material difference between those two. It's basically saying Paul addressed the crowd in a language that an average Jew living in Palestine in the first century would have been speaking. So Paul is given permission and he speaks in that language. Now, I just want you to notice here, Paul is using all the gifts and abilities and tools in his toolbox providentially given him by God. When he would ask permission from the tribune, he speaks in Greek. When given permission to speak to the crowd, he switches gears and speaks to them in the Hebrew language. I hope that amazes you as to how much grace God would have poured out on Paul in the situation. This is the man who, for no fault of his, a whole citywide uproar has happened in Jerusalem. He has had a near-death experience at the hand of this crowd, but he still has sanity enough to know who to speak to in what language. When he's speaking to the tribune, he speaks in Greek. When he's speaking to the crowd, he speaks in the Hebrew language. God poured out grace upon grace on him in the moment. He's not losing his mind. He still has his faculties together and knows how to speak to what audience, even in the intense moment in which he is. Sometimes I have often wondered, if I were to face a situation where I am being martyred, being killed for the sake of Christ, will I have the grace to endure the moment? If you could picture yourself in ISIS captivity or something like that, and somebody puts a knife to your throat, you could almost wonder, will I have the endurance to not say, I renounce Christ and accept Allah? Would you do that? And I think instances like this in the Bible are meant to tell us God does indeed keep his own all the way to the end, regardless of what they experience. So this is Paul, having been beaten up with the express intent to be murdered, and yet he is switching gears in his mind and speaking to each person in the language appropriate for them. And his use of the Hebrew language towards the crowd had a significant impact on them. Do you see that? Verse 2 of chapter 22. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. See, it's what Paul, the choices Paul is making in the moment are having a direct impact and buying him their ear all the more. Now, there is a great hush that has come over this crowd of thousands of people who are angry to the point of wanting to lynch somebody. There's a great hush that has fallen on them. It's almost as if when Jesus spoke to the sea and said, quiet, be still, and the whole place went calm. That kind of hush has fallen on the whole crowd. Now, what is Paul going to say? He had a number of options. He could have said, look, I'm not the terrorist that you thought I am. I'm not the guy who led those 4,000 of the assassins into the wilderness. Please let me go. I have nothing to do with terrorism here. That's not what Paul says, though. He proclaims the gospel. Paul preaches the gospel in autobiographical form. He shows the crowd by what he says how the risen and exalted Christ can transform a persecutor of the church to a proclaimer of the gospel. That's what Paul announces to the crowd. I mean, he's just come away from almost getting killed. And here he is, not fighting with every fiber in him for his life. He's proclaiming to them, this life I have in Christ can be yours if you turn to him, because he made of me a persecutor into a proclaimer of the gospel. That's what Paul says to the crowd. And to do this, he speaks to them about his upbringing as an Orthodox Jew. He speaks to them about his call and commission on the Damascus Road. And he speaks to them about the sending of him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, something we should remember as we study the book of Acts is that this is the second time Luke is telling us the account of the conversion of Paul. We will see it one more time before we are done, when we get to chapter 26. So Luke is telling us one story three different times in a 28-chapter long book. If you watch a movie that's 1 hour long, and there is a 7-minute scene in that movie that is repeated three times, you will immediately discern the creators of this movie want me to know this scene like this is important to understanding the storyline of the movie. So Luke wants us to know the conversion of Paul is a critical element in the gospel going to the Gentiles. And we need to hear that three times. When he tells it the first time in chapter 9, he tells it in his own word. The next two times, he tells it in direct speech from Paul's mouth. And some unbelieving critical scholars will say, you see, there are contradictions. The details don't add up. In chapter 9, there are things said that are not said here. Here, there are things said not in chapter 9 and not in chapter 26. That's a total misreading and misunderstanding of Luke's point. What Luke is trying to show us is that every time the story of Paul's conversion is told, The outline is the same, but the details are tailored to the particular audience that is listening. Because here, he's speaking to an angry Jewish crowd that is charging him for stirring up rebellion and dissension against Moses among diaspora Jews. What does he do? He highlights and emphasizes his own loyalty to his Jewish upbringing and Jewish heritage without compromising the gospel. And we'll see the same thing happen in chapter 26 when he speaks before King Agrippa, because he knew that even though King Agrippa was an Edomite, not a Jew, he was very familiar with the controversies and discussions and tensions among the Jews. So Paul is cherry-picking details as tailored to the particular audience. So we're not reading three different stories of three different conversions. The one same story told in such a way that speaks directly and compellingly to the particular audience being addressed in the given situation. Notice the way Paul begins speaking to the crowd. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I make before you. Now, that's an astounding way to begin under the circumstances. Like I said, this individual, Paul, has been caught, beaten up with an express intent to kill, which means this was not just kind of a mild lashing. They were beating him to see him dead. And then he has the chance to speak to them for the first time. This is like somebody in court having the chance to speak to one who attempted to kill them. What would you say? Paul calls them brothers and fathers. That's astounding, beloved, if you think about it. That's remarkable grace from Paul to these individuals. Remember, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riot, and the list goes on. Paul is here commending himself as a servant of the one true and living God in the midst of intense persecution, beatings, and impending imprisonment and a riot that is unfolding right before him. As I read this, part of the thing that went through my mind was, Jones, you have no excuse whatsoever, no matter the circumstances, to be nasty to somebody only because someone was mean to you. There's never an excuse for that. If Paul could be mean, we would say, like, I understand that. I mean, he was beaten up for nothing. But Paul is still starting by saying, brothers and fathers. Oh, how we need help to have speech that is seasoned so that we may be able to answer everyone. And then hear what he tells them. As I said, he talks to them about his heritage and upbringing as a strictly Orthodox Jew. See that in verse 2b? I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. All that fits perfectly with what he says to the Galatians. Remember in Galatians 1:13, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. That's his testimony to the Galatians. And see how that fits with what he's saying here before this crowd in Jerusalem. And if you put that together with Philippians 3, it fits perfectly. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So what's the point? If anyone saw Paul in his young adult years, you would have said, there comes the next greatest rabbi. He was a rising star in the religion of his people. And he took pride in being a rising star in the religion of his people. Everybody recognized it. He was outpacing almost all of his age mates in terms of grasping the Jewish religion and being deploying all the zeal of his life for it. So what changed? Paul shifts gears. He tells them the circumstances of his call and commission, and he wants to make clear this happened directly by divine intervention. It was not because of any initiative on his part that there was this radical change in his life story. God broke in from heaven to bring him from the Saul that he was to the Paul that he is today. The reason Christ called and commissioned him on the Damascus Road. That's what he wants to make clear and get across to the crowd. See that in verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. That's an amazing statement of the supreme precision of Jesus Christ. He knows who he is on mission to summon to himself at this time. So he makes it so all see the light, only one hears the voice. That's how precisely Jesus knows those with whom he has to deal in any given moment. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Again, notice in that verse it says, you will be told what is appointed for you to do. It's not you appointing what you will do. It's been appointed by someone else for you to do. And he will write later to the Ephesians, For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. The Lord said that to him. Verse 11, And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And then Paul refers to the ministry he received from Ananias. And he also wants to make very clear, this Ananias was a Jew. See, verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So here's the point Paul is making to these Jews. By highlighting his Jewish background and upbringing and the Jewishness of Ananias, he is saying to them, if you were a true Jew, you will embrace my gospel. If you were truly Jewish as you say you are, you will embrace my gospel, because being a Jew is not something outward. It's something inward. And circumcision is not by hands, it's of the spirit. It's a matter of the heart. And anyone who is such a Jew has his praise come to him from God and not from man. I am one of such Jews. Ananias was one of such Jews. And then he is going to say finally, how he was sent to the Gentiles to preach. Verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. I don't know if you caught the irony here. The very temple that he Paul is now being charged of defiling is the very place in which he received the vision to go to the Gentiles. So now he's charged with defiling the temple, but the people just don't know, praying in this very temple, the God of their forefathers called him and commissioned him to go to the Gentiles. And so Paul lived with a very clear understanding of what God had called him to do. He is showing to them that he has a commission and an obligation that comes to him from God, the God of their forefathers, the one who they say they worship but totally misunderstand. In other words, he's saying to them, if you truly understand God's purpose in commanding a temple to be constructed, you will not be fighting against the gospel that I preach, because that temple was meant to point forward to this gospel that I now preach to you. So this is Paul in Jerusalem. He's gone to the temple to get himself purified, to reverse the narrative against him in Jerusalem. And things have not worked out as James and the elders and Paul anticipated. He's been arrested, beaten up, rescued from the mob by the tribune. And now he has the opportunity to defend himself. And he proclaims to this crowd about how Jesus, who died, was raised from the dead, was exalted to the right hand of the Father, can turn a persecutor of the church into a proclaimer of the gospel. What does that teach us today? I think it teaches us one main lesson. So many lessons you could draw from here, but I want to drill down on one main lesson this morning, and it has two parts to it. And the lesson goes like this. We each need to continue to grow in the readiness to maximize every gospel opportunity through gospel clarity. That means that we should seek to grow in our readiness to make the most of every opportunity to preach the gospel that God brings to us, and to do so by clearly proclaiming the gospel when the opportunity arises. If you have been a believer for any length of time, you have surely had the experience in which you had a conversation and there was a clear golden gospel opportunity opened up to you, and you just let it slip away. And as you walked away, your conscience was gnawing at you and you were feeling deeply convicted and ashamed before the Lord and thinking, that was a golden gospel opportunity and I just let it slip. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Paul did not let that happen in this occasion when he was arrested. He is showing us here that as we live in this life, as we follow the Lord our Savior, we are to be a people who are striving to grow ever increasingly in our eagerness and readiness to make the most of every gospel opportunity by being as clear in our proclamation of the gospel as we could possibly be. And in this context, there are two parts to that. Here's the first. We need to continue to grow in our ability to recognize gospel opportunities when they come. Again, just think about what has happened in the life of Paul. He's been arrested, beaten up. He's been beaten with an intention to be killed. He's been rescued from the hands of those who were beating him by a pagan Roman official. And then he has the chance to speak finally to a crowd that is yelling out, away with him, by which they meant you should get rid of that guy. He doesn't deserve to be alive. That's what they are saying. And Paul sees in all of this an opportunity to preach Christ crucified and risen. If that's not convicting to you regarding your life of evangelism, I don't know what would be convicting. I have heard it said that when a pastor wants people to feel guilty, he should preach about either evangelism or giving or prayer. But that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to, with you, say, let us be a people who are committed and striving to grow in an eagerness to recognize gospel opportunities when God opens them before us. Paul truly believed with all his heart that if a human being does not hear the gospel and repent of their sins, they will go to hell. He actually believed that. He did not only preach it when it was convenient to say it, he believed with every fiber in him that human beings who die without hearing the gospel or repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ will go to hell. So when he writes to the Romans and says, I speak the truth in Christ Jesus. I am not lying. The Holy Spirit bears me witness. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my countrymen who have been cut off from Christ. I wish I were cut off from Christ for them that they might be saved. Those are not empty words. He would set the gospel before them at every chance he could get. And we have to ask, where did that kind of unyielding conviction come from? How did Paul come to have a conviction like that? That having a brush with death at the hands of people, he's standing right before the same crowd, just a few feet away from them, and he can't help but tell them, you are perishing unless you repent. Where did that come from? I mean, if you remember, when we looked at his address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he did it in a very masterful way. He looked back on how he ministered among them, and then he looked forward to what will happen to him in Jerusalem. He said, you remember for 3 years I ministered like this and like this and like this. And then he said, now bound in the spirit, I go up to Jerusalem, not knowing what would happen to me there. I only know this, in every city, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that imprisonment and affliction await me. Then hear what he says. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's how he understood his life's mission, beloved. Living to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's why he was on the planet. He would say to the Romans, I am obligated. I owe it as a debt to the Jews and to the Greeks, to the foolish and to the wise. I owe it as a debt to them for them to hear the gospel from me. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. That's how his conscience was captive to the gospel. And because that was the case, he recognized you are not called to live your life letting evangelistic opportunities slip away. Beloved, gospel opportunities come in unexpected ways. They often come in ways we could not and did not anticipate. They come in different ways. In this case, it came to Paul in one of the most difficult of circumstances, physically speaking. But he discerned in it a gospel opportunity. He remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus said, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. And Paul recognized that. Again, gospel opportunities come in different ways and at different times, sometimes in ways we did not expect. When Paul preached to the Galatians, it was because of a sickness that he had. And he says when he preached to them, they received him as though he was an angel. So he received VIP welcome in Galatia. And here in Jerusalem, he is being beaten as a criminal who deserves to die. And in both, and everything in between, Paul will recognize, I have to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So it's not just that cashier who smiles at you as you are checking out your groceries who needs to hear the gospel. Even the one who has a standoffish look may well be an open door for you to speak the gospel to them as well. When people don't give us reason to think they need to hear the gospel, we are not to say it's not working out here. When family situations are pleasant, people need to hear the gospel. When they are tensed, People need to hear the gospel. When the culture is openly hostile to the gospel, people need to hear the gospel. When people are generally friendly towards the church, people need to hear the gospel. When we are at a time when false philosophies and deceit from human minds is dragging people to their eternal death by telling them you shouldn't care about the cross, people need to hear the gospel. When we hear heartbreaking news and exciting news, people need to hear the gospel. God often brings gospel opportunities in ways and times and places we could not and did not anticipate. And I don't mean this to be a crushing burden whereby guilt sweeps over you now because you're thinking, oh, at our last Thanksgiving meal, I did not share the gospel. My goal for myself and for you is that we live with a mindset that says, my calling on the planet is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And if that's true of us, we will be a people who spot out those gospel opportunities and seek to use them as God would have us. Beloved, let's not forget this. We do not belong to ourselves. We are born slaves. We belong to someone else. It is not our prerogative to determine how and when and where gospel opportunities will come to us. It is our responsibility to recognize them when God opens them up. Isn't that what Peter says? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always being prepared, Peter says. That's our calling. When Paul says to the Colossians, pray that God will open for us a door. That's a prayer for gospel opportunity. And here's the second part, very short. We are not only to be growing in recognizing gospel opportunities, we are to be growing in maximizing gospel opportunities. And by that I mean being clear in proclaiming the gospel when God opens those doors. When Paul again asked the Colossians to pray, he said, pray also that I might speak clearly, which is how I ought to speak. He doesn't think of speaking the gospel clearly as something that you can dispense with. No, that is how I ought to speak. So my invitation to us, brothers and sisters, is we should be growing in maximizing gospel opportunities when the Lord brings them, by being clear, recognizing those opportunities, and clearly proclaiming the gospel. May God help each one of us to that end. And as I close, let me just say this. If you are not a believer in Christ Jesus, there are two questions in this text, which I don't know if you've asked yourself before. Paul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, what shall I do? Have you ever asked yourself that question? If you're not resting the weight of your soul for the forgiveness of your sins completely on Jesus, have you ever stared at the Jesus of the gospel and said to him, who are you, Lord, and what shall I do? You know, when Paul said, who are you, Lord? The way Jesus answered was, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And what he meant by that was, I am the one who was delivered up for trespasses and was raised for the justification of those who believe in me. And when they believe in me, they are so forgiven of their sins, and I so identify myself with them that persecuting them is persecuting me. That's who I am. That's what Jesus is saying to Paul. Is Jesus that identified with you? And have you ever received the marching orders of your life from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Paul recognized he did not create himself. He didn't bring himself into being. Someone else has to tell him how to live his life. And if you think that you will determine how you live your life by yourself, you are rebelling against the one being with whom you will inescapably have a reckoning in the end. And so you have to have Jesus, you have to ask him, what shall I do, Lord? And if you do, he will grant you free and full forgiveness of everything you are ashamed of, everything you fear, everything that terrifies you when you are all by yourself and everybody is sleeping. And he will not only do that, He will make your life count for the kingdom that will never pass. Because when he said to Paul, go into the city and you will be told what to do. Here we are, 2,000 years later, talking about the Apostle Paul. Because Jesus caused his life to turn around and count for the kingdom that can never be shaken. You don't have any cause for which to live that will be worth it 50 billion years from today. So who is Jesus to you? And do you have the marching orders from your life for your life from him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that this is not make-believe. It is our very life. I pray that you would bring glory to yourself by driving these things deeper into our hearts and causing them to truly be what they are, life to those who find them, in any heart here who may yet be estranged from you. In Jesus' name, amen.